Well, let me invite you to go ahead and find your seat again. Well, let's turn our attention directly to God's Word itself, and we are in John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one under the chair close by, and it's on page 890 in that copy. John chapter 5. John is, as we know, presenting Jesus to us as the Son of God, who came to earth and lived among us. Jesus, though, he's not just a historical novelty or curiosity. He is the one appointed by God to bear the penalty for our sins, to be our Savior by taking our sins in His body on the cross and bearing the wrath of God for us. And He is the one and only Lord and Judge of every man. That's how John is presenting Him, no less than the Son of God Himself, the one we look to in faith, in hope, and in love. And so John's record of Jesus is not just what we might need to know to be saved, although it is that, but that we might truly know Jesus and respond to Him in the fullness of our worship from the depth of our soul throughout every part of our lives. And the passage we have before us will give us insight into that very thing. Jesus healing a lame man. Not only showing us the power of Jesus, but also the character of God, but also man's response. This man's response, which actually may be a bit of a shock to you when you see it, because it may be a bit off. But I challenge you whether this response of this man is not a whole lot more common than we think. Let's look at the text. John chapter 5. Let me read verses 1 through 18, this entire account. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This passage represents not only one of four healing accounts in John's Gospel, but it also represents a significant transition in John's writing. Not only in John's writing, but really in Jesus' ministry as well. Not a transition in Jesus, or not a change in how Jesus was doing things, but a change in the response of people to Jesus. So far, we've seen people respond with amazement. with interest, in questioning, and in various kinds of belief. But now, as we see in verses 16 through 18, there's another significant response, and that is opposition, hostility, even hatred and murderous intent in the hearts of men. And it's this response that we're beginning to see here that's going to characterize the rest of John's gospel, and it will be the lens through which we see and hear much of Jesus describing who he is, what he came to do, and his relationship with the Father. And it will ultimately be the cause of his death on the cross. And so we're going to take this account, this that we see here in John 5, in really two parts. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' interaction with this man. And the next week, we're going to kind of broaden out and see the hostility against Jesus exhibited by the Jews and really the reason for that hostility, which is plainly stated to be the Sabbath. So we're going to look a little more intently at that next week. But this week, Jesus' interaction with the man, but before we even look at the specific interactions with the man, I want to consider the bigger picture and a few key portions of kind of an overview of Jesus' own ministry. First, I just want you to notice as we go through John the location of where Jesus is as all of this is happening. And really, in John's gospel, we see him going back and forth between Judea and Galilee. Chapter 1, Judea. Chapter 2, Galilee. Chapter 3, Judea. Chapter 4, Galilee via Samaria. Chapter 5 here, back in Judea, then chapter 6 in Galilee. Then the bulk of chapter 7 through 20, he's in Judea. And then finally, after his resurrection, we see him back in Galilee. I just want you to notice this back and forth because the ministry that's happening is in the breadth of the people of God, those around and centering in Jerusalem with the Jews. And then those in Galilee, the people of Israel, in a different part of the land where the primary focus of his ministry was. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll find him mostly, they're recording the events there in Galilee. But John uniquely records him going back and forth, following the law, going down to Jerusalem for the feasts, going back to Galilee in his basic ministry to his disciples and the people there. Galilee was his home base, but he's regularly in two places. We ought to notice this as we go through John. The second thing I want you to be aware of is just that chapter 5 through 11 in John represents escalating disputes that he's having with the Jews, the crowds, particularly the Jewish leaders, but sometimes even his brothers and sometimes even his own disciples. And there's varying responses to Jesus that we see throughout here. If you have the outline that is printed there or is online, I listed chapter 5 through 11 and the disputes and the responses. I just want to give one particular example of that. And you can download the outline if you missed that portion. But I just want to give one particular example in chapter 7. Turn a few pages over to chapter 7 and we'll see one particular dispute and varying response that we see here. Jesus, in chapter 7, has a dialogue with his brothers and then later a dialogue with the Jews. And notice the response, though. Look at the text in verse 28 of chapter 7. Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Now that's Jesus' kind of final statement in this dialogue with the Jews. And look at the response, verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" Verse 32, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." Then verse 40, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture says that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' And so there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one lays hands on him. You see these varying responses, three basic responses to Jesus in the midst of these, him explaining who he is and doing signs and miracles before them. The basic responses are some believed in him, others questioned and were uncertain about him, and others were hostile towards him and sought to even arrest him and kill him. And we'll see these three responses play themselves out throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. We'll even see these responses play themselves out as we turn to the book of Acts and we read further. The apostles received the same kind of response from people. Just one note you can jot down, Acts chapter 17, verses 32 and 33, as Paul explains the resurrection of Jesus and how all men should respond to him. Some believed, some scoffed and questioned, and some turned away and did not believe. It's the same response there, and it's the same response today. People see the truth of the Scripture in Jesus. They hear the gospel, and they will either believe, they will be uncertain, or they will be hostile. We should expect it, just as it was for Jesus, just as it was for the apostles, just as it is for us today. Well, let's take that sense of what's going on here in John, and let's turn back to our text and consider Jesus' own interaction with this afflicted man. The first thing we see here is that Jesus heals the man. Verses 1 through 5, as I read it there, is just background information, just setting the scene, John does for us. Jesus was now in Jerusalem for a feast, and the entire city of Jerusalem at that time, when there was a feast week, was flooded with people, but most of the crowd centered themselves around the massive temple courtyard. But about a quarter mile to the northeast of the temple courtyard in Jerusalem was a pool called Bethesda, and because some had previously been supernaturally healed there, often family members would take one who was sick and position them there, waiting for just in case, as someone has added to the text of John here in verse 4, that it doesn't appear in the oldest manuscripts. That's why it's kind of not included in the text of the ESV as I read it. But you can usually see the footnote there that they were waiting there for a moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That's why the sick, the lame, the paralyzed, the blind were gathered there at that pool. It's just an explanatory note that some scribe has added to John's text at a later time. It's helpful, but John himself didn't include it. But the key piece of data that John does include is that this man, in verse 5, had been in this condition, and we don't know exactly what his condition was, other than he was bedridden. He had been in that condition for 38 years. We don't know the reason, but we do know the time. And John's focus is on Jesus' actions. There's four particular actions that Jesus takes in regard to this man, and John gives them to us in the verbs in verse 6. First, Jesus saw. Jesus saw him. To many, the infirm are invisible. They just don't see them. They don't notice them. They're not among the in crowd. They're not found in the markets. They're not in the temple. They're typically not on the streets, and so they're not seen. Many never even notice them. They just kind of fade into the background. But John particularly points out Jesus saw him. This means that Jesus was there at that pool with spiritual eyes open, compassionate eyes. Whether Jesus went to that pool on purpose or was just passing by on his way to another place, this man was not invisible to him. He saw him. He noticed him. And likely, there's nothing particularly striking about a man who's been bedridden for 38 years. perhaps much even about him that folks would look away from and not want to notice, or just conveniently fail to notice. But Jesus saw him. And I don't want you to miss that it was Jesus' sight of this man that led to the entire encounter. This man was not crying out to anyone. He didn't even know who Jesus was. It was Jesus seeing the man that caused all that follows. Jesus not only saw him, but also Jesus knew him. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time. John records that he knew he had been there for a long time. There, not certain as you read John's account whether that means Jesus, he had been there at the pool a long time or there in that condition for a long time, 38 years. But one way or the other, Jesus knew both. Considering in his mind the difficult condition this man's infirmity put him in, and this sight and knowledge is what led Jesus to act. And John puts it that way. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, then he spoke to him. Let me just pause the action here before we look at what Jesus said to him and acknowledge this seeing and knowing. When we see a person who's infirm in some way, we don't have the supernatural knowledge like Jesus did to know exactly how long they've been in this condition or what that condition has brought to their life and all of what they're missing out on or having to endure because of their infirm condition. We don't know that automatically. But if Jesus has said to us, as he has, "You will always have the poor with you. You can do them good any time you wish." If Jesus says that to us, and if the apostles, after confirming that Paul and Barnabas in Galatians 2:10 had the gospel right, they say to Paul and Barnabas, "The only thing we ask is that you remember the poor," to which Paul replies, "The very thing we are eager to do." If we hear that in Jesus and in the apostles, then how can we learn when we see the afflicted to know about them? How can we move from just simply seeing them to knowing their affliction, knowing their trouble, to look upon them with compassionate eyes such that we would be moved to do them good, like Jesus said, we always have opportunity. Or like the apostles, is it the very thing we're eager to do? We have to know their condition if we are to move in compassion like Jesus did. We won't know it supernaturally. We'll have to learn it. How? How can we know? How can we begin to actually consider them in our minds is the first step. Well, if I were in their condition, what would I want? What would I need? What would I be doing without? What would I appreciate help with? We can begin asking that. Or we can simply ask the person, "How can I help you? What do you need? How can I be of service to you?" We need to do the work of knowing and considering them. It doesn't come automatic, but it is part of letting the Spirit of Jesus control our heart. When our natural eyes might kind of want to look away and ignore the problem, we need to let the sight of Jesus by His Spirit let our eyes see a person's trouble, and then our mind and heart want to know, what is that trouble that I could relieve, just as Jesus moves forward to relieve this man's. I think that question being begged here is, what do we mean when we say that we are followers of Jesus? If our response to those, even in bodily affliction, is not the same kind of response as Jesus's was. With that question, let's keep looking. What we find next in verse 6 is that Jesus spoke. He engaged with the man. He begins to interact with him. And we're going to look more closely in just a minute at exactly what this interaction is. So we'll hold that, and let's look at the fourth action of Jesus, is that Jesus heals the man. Look at the text, verse 8. Jesus says to him, after a brief interaction, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Verse 9, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Just like that. The miracle here is just as plain as it is powerful. Jesus simply gives the man bodily strength without any special word or even a touch. Just the reality that Jesus intends for him to be healed, he's healed. And the man gets up and walks off, something he hasn't done in 38 years. Such healings are quite commonplace for Jesus, especially, even though not here in the Gospel of John, where we only see four particular healings in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We see numerous examples of this kind of healing besides just their statements. "And everyone who came to him on a particular day, he healed them." This is very commonplace in Jesus. In fact, it was one of the main reasons that so many people gathered around him, either to be healed or to witness a healing. And it was them gathering around him which gave him the opportunity to teach them, to speak to them about the kingdom of God. Simply because they're recorded so plainly and so often as they are here, we don't need to let it diminish the absolute miracle of this in our minds. We need to be in awe. What? He just intended for the man to be healed and told him to get up, and he got up. We don't need to diminish this, especially by cheapening what Jesus has done, by somehow in our mind comparing it to what charlatans have done in the past generation of being so-called faith healer. Oral Roberts, Benny Hinn, etc. Pure charlatans from start to finish. We don't need to equate what Jesus does here with what they say they're doing. But because so many have been deceived in our days by the likes of Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn, etc., we ought to ask ourselves, when we look at the text of Scripture, what actually is the purpose of the healing? Why? Why does Jesus heal people? Well, I put it there on your outline. I'll put it on the screen. The purpose is fourfold. One, it is to exhibit God's own heart. John chapter 1, verse 18, John tells us at the beginning, Jesus came to show us, explain the Father to us. And how would he explain the Father if he himself did not act in the way that the Father acts? Which Psalm 103 tells us in great length, he is compassionate. He heals your diseases. He strengthens those who are weak. He causes them to leap. This is the Father's heart. This is the compassion of our God on those who are afflicted. And Jesus is simply demonstrating the Father's heart in action. That's one purpose. Second, Jesus does such healings to identify himself as the Messiah, as the promised one, because the prophets said when the Messiah comes, he will do such things. We see this demonstration even here in our text in verse 17 as he's being questioned about why he does such things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." My identity is with the Father. I do what he does. Remember in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus said to the man, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Part of the purpose of signs and wonders is that the people whom Jesus directly interacted with would in fact believe. This is the purpose, John says, in writing his gospel and recording even these miracles amongst Jesus' teaching, chapter 20, verse 31, that you would believe. Believe what? believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one sent by God as our Savior. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, that when the Messiah comes, he will not only proclaim the gospel to the poor, but he will give sight to the blind. He will heal the lame. This is exactly what Jesus has done. He did miracles of healing so that he might be personally identified as the Messiah. Third purpose we find in the scripture is that these healings are a prophetic picture of the Messiah's future reign. Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 65, even the what we read this morning in Revelation chapter 21, that he will take away the causes of our mourning and wipe the tears from our eyes. This is a prophetic picture. Jesus in his own person exercising his power, but how? In compassion, to wipe away our tears, to remove their cause. This is a prophetic picture of what it will be like when Jesus fully dwells among us, has not just come and died as a sacrifice for sin, now ascending into heaven, but at his return to rule and reign on this earth as its king. This is what will happen. These kinds of things. Praise God. It's to spur our faith and our hope in Jesus' return that he did such things when he was here. Such things like this are not the norm now, but they were in Jesus' time, and they will be again when he returns. We're not to think that we somehow are supposed to have our best life now without Jesus here reigning on the earth. What would that mean? That we don't really need Jesus. We just need maybe something of what he provides. No, we need Jesus, his person here on the earth. And when his person is here, physically reigning as earth's king, such things will be about. And we look forward to that day. We don't think, oh, well, somehow we have it already now without Jesus. We are to be waiting and hoping for his return. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We've turned from serving idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's how we are. So this is a prophetic picture, not of what would exist once Jesus came, but what will fully exist once Jesus returns. And fourth, we see also that healing miracles extended to Jesus' apostles in the first days of the church as a validation of the gospel they proclaimed, a validation of the scriptures that they wrote. Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends them out with his authority, and the people know he has authority. They have authority because they're doing the exact same thing he's doing. Jesus is healing people, and his apostles are healing people. That way, those people are known as the ones he has sent. We see the same in Acts 3:12, Acts 5:16, 12 to 16. They're recognized as the ones who've been with Jesus because they're doing the very same things he's done. They are authorized to speak for him. And we hear that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that those who were with him testified, or God testified, that they were delivering the gospel to us by the signs and wonders that they did. It was a validation that they were the authorized representatives of Jesus, even in his absence. These are the ones who have delivered the scripture to us. Those healings validated what we hold in our hands. It's not just some writing of some men. It's writing of the men that God validated by giving them the ability to do the very things that Jesus did. That's the purpose of the miracles. And understanding these things, that these were the purposes, it ought not be surprising to us that in the present time, our day and age, we don't experience such things, but rather we experience all manner of illness and disease and death. Why? Jesus is not here. We have an advocate on high. We can appeal to him through prayer for whatever our needs are, but God has determined that in this time, our present experience will be infirmity. Death even. But when Jesus returns, that will be gone. That's our hope. And yet, He has given even now to his disciples his own spirit that we might act with similar heart and actions as he did, in however we're able to relieve the afflictions of those around us, even while we wait for hope for the day that Jesus will remove such afflictions for us. Our bodies will be resurrected, and we will experience physically, personally, for an eternity, the reversal of all bodily affliction, both of ourselves and all who have faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, we as Jesus' disciples, we experience bodily suffering now, along with the rest of the world. But God is so arranged for those who look and act in faith in his Son during the time of our suffering, that we look and act and wait in hope that there is a future day when all this will be gone. Such things will be momentary, light afflictions in our eyes, and so we take that perspective on them even now. I say that, but not with a sense that our bodily infirmities, even the death of our loved one, is not real. It's not heavy. It absolutely is real. It absolutely is heavy. And so with the compassion of Jesus in our hearts, we move to relieve the suffering of those who are afflicted in whatever way we can, even as we ourselves are diminished in the process of doing so. But we do so in hope that there is waiting for us an eternal weight of glory, both in body and in spirit. This is the purpose of the healing. And we see it here in the text. Jesus relieves this man's suffering. So with that understanding of why healing happens, let's just refocus on our text and look at the interaction of Jesus with this man. What did he speak to him and why? Well, look at the text again, verse 6 and 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going down, another steps in." Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be healed?" Why? That seems like an odd question to ask. A man has been bedridden for 38 years. Why would you ask that man, "Do you want to be healed?" We should note that Jesus asked this same type of question on another occasion as well. Luke chapter 18, verse 41, the blind man along the side of the road as he is going up to Jerusalem for the final Passover feast, this blind man named Bartimaeus cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Finally, he gets the attention of Jesus. Jesus calls for him, and he comes and stands before Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Why? Why is he asking this question? Is it not obvious? Being God, doesn't Jesus already know what this man wants or doesn't want? So why does he ask? Because the Father is seeking true worshipers, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And a part of our worship of the God who created us, in light of the sin that has afflicted our world, and we are suffering here in a cursed world, even in our own frail body, is that we acknowledge that we need him to do what we cannot do for ourselves. This is true worship from the depth of our spirit and in truth out through our mouths, acknowledging our need. And this is why Jesus taught the crowds in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." That's why Paul instructs us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be anxious over nothing, but in everything, by prayers and askings, let your requests be made known to God." Why? Because he doesn't know what we need? No, because he wants us to tangibly realize our need and humbly express our need of him in faith. So Jesus asks blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18, "What do you want me to do for you?" To which Bartimaeus replies, "I want to recover my sight." But notice how this man replies when Jesus asks him essentially that same question, "Do you want to be healed?" Jesus asks about this man's desire, but this man responds about his inability. He says, "Sir, I have no one. I need help, but I have no one. The pool of God's provision is right there, but I can't get to it, and no one is here to help me get to it. I have no one." Why did this man have no one? Why was there no one there to help him? We're not told. But what we know for sure is that just being an invalid doesn't mean you have no one. Perhaps this man didn't have any family. Perhaps his family were selfish and uncompassionate people themselves. Or perhaps this man had burned too many bridges. Perhaps this man was a real antisocial, selfish person himself, and thus he had no friends. We don't know. But what we do know is that he is in a desperate and hopeless condition, such that he wouldn't even verbalize a desire to be healed. It was so far away from him. He only verbalizes his inability. "I have no one." And Jesus, having drawn that recognition out into the conversation, it is as if Jesus says to himself, "Yeah, I know. I know you don't have anyone. But now, you have me. I'm here. I see you. I know you. And I am here to heal you." Isn't this a metaphor of the place where Jesus must bring every person spiritually before they are healed? Where they acknowledge their entire inability to restore a proper relationship with God on account of their sins and their darkened heart. That they perceive that they have no one, and all they have is this man standing compassionately over them. Jesus came to show us the Father's heart. Jesus came to show us his true compassion, that he was the Messiah. And as a prophetic foretaste of the healing of all who trust in him will receive one day, Jesus just simply told this desperate, hopeless, friendless man, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man did, just like so many others that Jesus had and would heal. There's no faith expressed by this man. There's only desperateness. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. And so this is not a response to somehow this man's faith expressed. It is just a compassionate act of God on a hopeless person who's not even asking for him. What a glorious moment, and what a glorious reality. He's not even asking for God, but God blesses him anyway. And yet I think there's something instructive and unique about this, what happens next between Jesus and this man. Let's consider this man's response. Verse 9, "At once The man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that was the Sabbath. That day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in that place. I want you to notice that this man's initial response was just to walk away from Jesus, just to begin to go about his life. He didn't interact with Jesus at all. He just walked away. I don't know. We might begin to get the idea why this guy doesn't have any friends, if this is how you treat one who's trying to be your friend. But also, we might excuse this man a bit. Perhaps he was just in shock. He'd been on that pallet for 38 years, and now all of a sudden his body was full of strength. He's just wandering around, mesmerized, can't believe that his body works. Now, as we'll see next week, someone carrying around their pallet on the Sabbath day, when Jerusalem is filled with all sorts of people, it's going to garner the attention of the Jewish leaders as they perceive him to be breaking God's law by such carrying of his pallet. It does garner that attention, and we'll see why next week and dig into that issue. But I want you to notice, when questioned, the man looks around, but he can't put his eye on Jesus to point him out. It was a feast week, and Jerusalem was packed, so he just says, I don't know. And yet, Jesus is not done with this man. Look at verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" Now, this may seem even more curious than Jesus' initial question to the man. Jesus warns this man about a fate worse than being bedridden for 38 years of your life. Is Jesus insinuating that this man's sin actually caused him to be an invalid on his bed for 38 years? I don't think so. We know it is possible that God can afflict someone's body on account of their sinful actions and as discipline for their sin. Acts chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. But we also know that many sinful activities may bring actual quite harm on your own body. But there's not always a direct connection between those two. There are many people who sin in terrible ways, and their body is just fine. So there's not a direct link between those two. God may use it in that fashion, or the consequences may come to us in that fashion, but there's not a direct link. And so Jesus' statement, I think, is much better to take as what Jesus said is always true. He told his own disciples in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but have nothing more they can do to you. I tell you, fear the one who has the authority to cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And Jesus is giving this man a warning. The reality is the wages of sin, any sin, before God is death, eternal death. So Jesus is warning this man about a real danger before him. He's wandering around in amazement that his body works well, and Jesus grabs him and says, "Look, there's a greater danger than what you've previously experienced. Sin no more. You need to understand the condition of your soul before God and stop thinking so much about your body." Isn't that Jesus' message to all of us? Do not be anxious about what you will wear and what you will put on and what you will eat. Seek first the kingdom of God. God will provide those things for you if you need them. Look, Jesus says, your body is going to die one day. Your concern ought not to be about the condition of your physical body, but it ought to be about the condition of your soul before God. And Jesus' compassion here extends not just to the man's physical condition, but also to his spiritual condition. And this ought to be our concern as well as we see any individual, whether one afflicted in body or whether one whole in body. What is the condition of their soul? Everyone comes from the womb a desperate sinner, as spiritually unable to save oneself as this man was unable to get himself into that pool. And God has only sent us one Savior. And outside of Him, we have no friend who can save us. And so how does this man respond to Jesus' further compassionate motions toward him? Well, we see it in the text, verse 15. This man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What? What? He just positively identifies the one who made his body whole. And he goes and fingers him to the Jewish authorities. What kind of a response is that? What does it say? It says that this man cannot truly see what is right in front of his face. It speaks of the natural hostility and blindness of spiritual eyes that come from a human heart, even in the face of God's overwhelming compassion to him. Clear evidence of who Jesus was, and even experiencing God's grace tremendously in his own body, still this man's heart was unmoved. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Simply seeing signs and wonders will not change anyone. But God can supernaturally change anyone. Friends, look at yourself. Look at your heart. Let this man be a mirror to your own soul. If you have received many graces of God, physical, spiritual. If you have heard of Jesus and the teaching of his gospel, and yet you remain indifferent, uncertain, even hostile towards him, pointing him out, distancing yourself from him, thinking you don't need anything from him, and you don't owe anything to him. Why? Why do you think that? How is it that your heart is so dark, your eyes are so blind, to not respond appropriately to Jesus? Ask yourself, what is wrong with me? Admit it. You have no one. And the one God has sent, you are now rejecting. Ah, only God can help you now. Beg God for a change of heart, to see Jesus as your true and necessary friend, to say to him, I want to recover my sight. I want to have a changed heart. I want to receive the grace of eternal life and the forgiveness of my sins that only you can provide. Beg him for that. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Do not be indifferent to Jesus. Continue not in hostility and the fear of men. Rather, in the fear of God, begin to truly live and believe on the one he has sent. That is what we should take away from here. And if you have, if God has seen you and known you and spoken his gospel to you and by his Spirit opened your heart to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, drawn you to himself, then how should you respond? Well, not like this guy, but maybe like the other guy, Like blind Bartimaeus, we've seen when Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He says, "I want to recover my sight." Jesus gives him sight. And how does Bartimaeus respond? Well, Luke 18 records it for us. He immediately began to glorify God, follow Jesus on the road, even as he headed up to the cross. And others in the crowd saw it, and they too began to glorify Jesus. That is the response of one who has been born again. And that ought to be our continual response as we remember what Christ has done for our spirit and one day will do for our bodies. Let's pray.